Well, this morning I just want to invite you to pray for me as I'm here speaking. I'm coming behind Pastor Shaw, my 1 week in the year, and he's a fantastic preacher, okay? All right, let's get started. Well, as I mentioned in prayer, I want to talk about what it looks like to press on towards deep faith despite our doubt. But first, a story. The other night, I was tucking a young man I happened to know into bed, and he gave me permission to share this story, to be a faithful dad and a good dad, right? And he asked me the question. He says, "Hey, Dad, do you know how fast an ostrich can run?" Dr. Keyes probably knows, but Josh House doesn't. He followed up that question with my admission of ignorance with, "You don't know much, do you, Dad?" I love the honesty. I did not respond in any way negative whatsoever. I said, okay. The next evening, we're going through the same routine as he, with the utmost humility, stated the following: "Dad, I pretty much know everything there is to know." And I did not correct him for now. Life will do that for him. Well, at one time, as it relates to matters of faith and the big things, everything was pretty simple, right? We were pretty confident we knew everything there is to know, pretty much about everything. But as we grow older, not necessarily more humble, we realize there's more nuance to the world, and we may actually struggle with doubt if we're intellectually honest with ourselves. We realize that doubt exists about the things we were once so certain. Can we continue on despite doubt? Well, the depth and reality of our faith, I'm convinced, depends on what we do with our doubts. And so this morning, I recognize the greatest hurdle I may have to overcome, actually, is to convince you that it's okay to struggle with doubt and that you may, in fact, have them. So often, we suppress them. Historically speaking, the church in general has not been a safe place to express doubt, nor to ask difficult questions. And so I think there are three options for how we might respond to our doubt. This is by no means exhaustive. I've provided three categories, and there may be more. I know there's more nuance and subcategories even, right? But the first one is we ignore it, and we keep going on without ever seriously wrestling through it. Why do we do that? Well, I think we fear what others might think of us if we vocalize our doubt. What would they think, right? We may fear the truth is not on our side. And so we fear an honest investigation into what the truth actually is, because it's quite threatening. And if we do that, if we ignore it, it leads actually, or lends itself to, a shallow faith. And we may not actually even believe it's true, but being honest about that feels threatening. Often, this might be a reflection of a faith that was handed to us, but not really embraced by us. And the second option is we embrace doubt. We deconstruct, and we end up on the other side with no faith at all, or a faith that's so far removed from historic biblical Christianity, creedal Christianity, that it's dishonest to even identify as a Christian. How does that happen? Well, the person may have never had personal faith at all, or maybe it had no real roots. Maybe it was a faith that was built on a house of cards, built on the minors versus majors. And when those minors start to crumble, the whole house of cards goes down. The outcome of that, if some level of faith is maintained, is that one might end up with a more socially and culturally acceptable kind of faith. That's so far removed from the Jesus of Scripture, that's why it's hard to even consider it Christianity. And finally, what I would like to propose for you is a third, and I believe a better option, and it's that we give proper attention to our doubt, that we wrestle deeply, and we seek out the truth. That kind of response will end up on the other side with a deep and a robust faith. But ignoring doubt oftentimes feels more safe, but it lends to a shallow faith. And so that's what I want to face head on today. Pray for me. How we might, despite doubt, end up on the other side with a deep and a robust faith. The only way to do that, I'm convinced, is to be honest with ourselves, with God, and some trusted others. If it's true, then it should be able to stand up under our questions, right? We have the responsibility, though, to ask the right questions. We have the responsibility to interpret the data correctly and to consult the right resources. That's on us. But we shouldn't do this alone, and we shouldn't do it without safe people and good resources. There's a difference. And then ultimately, the one who is in question should be invited into this process. God himself. Because he has spoken. In the God-breathed word, we should not ignore that in this question and in this conversation. And so as we begin the conversation, I want to share a very lengthy quote from a book called Before You Lose Your Faith, Deconstructing Doubt in the Church. I have a lengthy part, and then there's a part we're going to focus on that's going to be on the screen. And I actually intended to have copies available for you to grab on your way out. Shipping and what it is, it's not here. But it'll probably be here next week, and I'll have them out so you can grab one. But I was hoping you'd have one today. So, and I quote, "At first, when you encounter doubts, you may try to salvage a Christian identity that remains true to at least one of the sets, that Christianity is good or Christianity is true. Perhaps you think you can hold on to the foundational truth claims of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus, for instance, or other statements found in the Apostles' Creed, and still remake and revise the moral vision of Christianity so that it better corresponds to contemporary notions of goodness or freedom. Or maybe you think you can focus on a renewed moral vision that includes all the teachings of Christianity that resonate with you. Loving your neighbor as yourself, showing grace to the outcast, the stranger, even your enemy, while downplaying or reinterpreting some of the miracle stories that feel embarrassing in an age of technological advance. Many people want to maintain something resembling Christianity since they believe religions are good when they provide for us with purpose and make us kinder and more decent to others. But such attempts to keep part of Christianity without the whole, or to revise it according to our preferences, only leaves us unsatisfied." Wow. I love that statement, and I had to read the whole thing. I tried to scrap part of it. I was like, I just can't. Well, then he says two things on the tail end of that that I'd like to highlight. He says, first, that to claim a Christian identity while holding non-Christian beliefs would be intellectually dishonest for both you and for other Christian. And second thing he says that is really where we're going today is he says, "I'm heartened by anyone who has tenacity in asking questions and searching for answers. In some church context, I trust not this one and I believe not this one, it would be far easier to suppress questions and shut down doubts than to risk the crisis of identity that comes from wrestling with deep matters of faith." And so that's where we're going this morning. That's what I would like to do this morning, is to extend an invitation to you to wrestle with the deep matters of faith. And I want to encourage you to wrestle towards a deep and robust biblical faith, right? In the remainder of our time together, I'm going to process a few questions that moves us towards that end. And so the first question I think we really have to work through, is it a sin to doubt? That comes right to the fore. Is it a doubt to sin? And I would like to propose that it's actually a necessary step for us to mature in Christ, for us to wrestle with our doubts. And so in that, I acknowledge there's ditches. And so we live between the ditches. I'm not saying it's a virtue to doubt. That's a common trend. But neither am I saying it's arrogant to have certainty. But even in our certainty, we're bound to have a bout with doubt. Okay? And so first of all, let's deal then with a difficult passage, which is James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We have to deal with this one. Maybe it was a club used to shut you down if you were wrestling with or even confessing your doubts with someone. Maybe they beat you down with a club. Church has done that sometimes, right? Not here necessarily. Sorry, didn't mean it that way. All right. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, if that's what it says about doubt, I would be kind of scared to confess my doubt. But the context of the text is encouraging us. We need to look at the context. A lot of times you solve your own problems. It's a context of praying for wisdom in faith to the God who gives generously. That's what he's talking about, right? And so in light of that, then, the issue isn't whether with wrestling with doubt in general, but it's whether I believe God specifically, the one who I'm praying to, whether I actually trust his character, that he's good, that he's generous. It's arguably he's even questioning whether God is able to deliver on the promise, right? And so here he is praying to one he doesn't actually believe can deliver and doesn't even believe he's good. And so then it's not specifically about doubt, but more in prayer. Maybe that solidifies it for you and that's sufficient, and maybe it's not. Well, let's keep going, right? Let's deal with those who wrestled with doubt. And so the first one is we're going to begin with is the man of faith, Abraham. After receiving the promise of God that he would have his own heir, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The first instance of imputed righteousness, that he was given a righteousness not based on his behavior but because of his belief. And then after that promise, he doubted God. He was promised land and he doubted God. How am I to know that it's true? Basically, he says, how am I to know that you're going to actually deliver? Right? John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, said the following. I think it's really good. It's a good comment, and I always like to quote John Calvin. Abraham's questioning with God is rather a proof of faith than a sign of incredulity. The Lord concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind. For he does not act so strictly with them so as not to suffer himself to be questioned. God invites our questions, right? Our doubting and questioning of God is more like a child with his father and the why questions. Why don't you know how fast an ostrich can run, Dad? Because I don't know everything, son. So the point here then is we can freely express our questions so that it can result in a deeper comfort and trust in God. And it's after this questioning, God, how can I know, that he made a one-sided covenant with Abraham to prove that he would deliver. He pledged his own self-destruction should he fail to deliver on the promise. Far from discouraging Abraham's question, he accommodates it. And then we have John the Baptist. I like to call him John the Radical, right? He grew up with Jesus. If you've seen The Chosen, you'll catch this reference. He was the very reason that two old people conceived was to prepare the way for him, right? He spoke profoundly of Jesus at his baptism. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He saw the Spirit of God descend on him. He heard the clouds crackle with delight. This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. He saw all of that. And then we get a glimpse of John when he's having a bout with doubt. Matthew 11, 2 and 3. He asked the question, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? Hey, Jesus, are you really it? Are you sure you are who you said you were? Even John, in light of his experience with suffering in prison, struggled with doubt. When our experience doesn't line up with the way things ought to be, we sometimes are going to struggle. Well, then we move on. We have the Great Commission, and you've probably, like me, overlooked a little passage that indicates that disciples still had some doubt. Now the disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus, in light of their doubt, rebuked them and told them to get in line. No, he didn't do that. Instead, what does he do? He sends them on mission to make Jesus and gospel known to the world, even though they still had their doubts. And then there's Doubting Thomas. If you're ever to be a guy in heaven who regrets something you said, it's going to be Doubting Thomas, right? I mean, for the rest of human history, he's known as Doubting Thomas. The disciples are hiding behind locked doors, and Jesus, poof, shows up. He gave them proof. He shows them his scars, right? Hands inside, that's significant. But then Thomas wasn't there. He hears from the rest about what happened, and then we hear his response in John chapter 20, verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I shall never believe. Sounds a little bit sadistic, but he ultimately just wants to see and to touch the wounds. He wants to know it's the real deal. Well, fast forward a bit, and 8 days later, we find the disciples of Jesus hiding again behind locked doors, and this time Thomas is there. And Jesus invites him to touch and to believe. That's his response. Rather than rebuke him, he accommodates his doubt. Well, next we have to transition to one of the more difficult questions that often underpins our doubt. And I don't think it's irresponsible to cover this question today, and I'm probably biting off more than I should probably try to chew, but in the context of doubt, it simply makes sense to address this question. Is God really good? When we're wrestling with doubt, that is the question that underpins our doubt, often, is whether God is good. How can God be good if he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and yet we have evil running rampant? When life is simple and it's void of suffering, it is easy to raise a hand and say yes to the goodness of God. But it's in our suffering that doubt begins to surface. And it's then that we wrestle. With the psalmist in Psalm 13, we say the same thing. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or in Psalm 42, we hear from within and without, where is your God? And we begin to wonder, is he really good in light of my situation, my circumstance, my struggle? Well, it's easy to talk about these things and, you know, matters such as academia and big questions. But then it gets practical when it hits home, right? I was on the elliptical this week. I hate running on the elliptical, but I feel like I need to, right? And I had to watch the news. I did not want to watch the news. And I was honestly, sincerely overcome with anger, disgust, and sadness. Not politically speaking whatsoever, there's a crisis at our border. There's children made in the image of God who are extremely vulnerable. And there's a complex network of human traffickers who are enlisting them for sex slavery and child labor. And I was angry. I almost wept. As I was running, I just was so overcome with anger and disgust by that. That right there, that kind of stuff, is where the problem of evil, the evil that we see, really strikes a chord for me. That's where Josh House wants to go machine gun preacher, you know? There's a movie about that. It's kind of funny. Not really funny, but it's interesting, right? I resonate with that guy, you know? But it's in wrestling with all of that that I also recognize, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, I find great comfort that there's a God in the heavens I can go to when I see that. Because I'm pretty helpless in Greenville, Michigan. I'm pretty stinking helpless. But he's not. He's able to do something about it. And you know what I did? I prayed the imprecatory psalms. If you don't know what that is, that's the kind of psalms where they're praying for the smashing of people's teeth and their destruction, right? And so I'm running on the elliptical praying that God would protect and save those poor, vulnerable kids who are there without their parents. And then at the same breath, without any affliction of my conscience, I'm praying for the immediate death and destruction of those oppressors. Or their salvation. I forgot that part, actually, to be honest with you. So as we wrestle with questions associated with the problem of evil and the goodness of God, we have to live between the ditches. And on the road, there's a little bit of mystery. And I'm going to propose for you what I believe are two ditches to wrestling with this problem and what I believe the road to be. This is from how I read scripture and what I see. So ditch number one is the evil actions of people are caused by God himself for their good and his glory. That God is the one who's the ultimate cause and the actor behind the sin. And I don't see that, and I have a trouble with that. That's a ditch of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. Ditch number two, God is powerless to do anything about evil because he's bound by self-limiting love in both his power and his knowledge. So therefore, he doesn't truly know all things and he's not able to do anything. Functionally speaking, his hands are tied. And that's the ditch of open theism, and you don't really want to be accused of that. And to some degree, that's attractive, though it creates its own sort of problems. The road, which I believe to be the road, is that God is unquestionably sovereign. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He's working out all things to a glorious conclusion. It ends with a garden and tears being wiped. That people freely choose and are responsible for their choices. They're doing what they want to do. And yet God's sovereignty is mysteriously somehow not mitigated. It's not thwarted. It's still at work. As I read scripture, what I see on the road here, some examples that reflect that reflects that consistency. One of them is from none other than Peter in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, listen, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Here you have God's sovereignty bringing about an event. You crucified and you killed him. They did what they wanted to do. God didn't make them crucify and kill him. They wanted to, and yet somehow the plan of God had to unfold. And then we see Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. I have an affinity for Joseph. Some of you might remember my early years at Calvary. I even shaved my head to be Joseph in VBS. Joseph, trafficked by his own brothers, sold into slavery. And as their father dies, they're wrestling with, oh crap, what's going to happen to us next? Right? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It was because of Joseph in Egypt that thousands or more were saved, because he had the wisdom. And so what do we see in this? That God is doing something even in the darkest of times. I find great comfort in that. And that there is mystery and there is comfort. And despite doubt, Michael Whitmer faces the question of the problem of evil in a really good and profound way, and I think this is good. He says, the problem of evil asks why an all-good and all-powerful God would allow evil to exist. If God is all-good, he would not want evil, and if he is all-powerful, he would be able to stop it. So why is there evil? Well, this conundrum is the number one reason people give for not believing in God. But actually, it's the best reason to put our faith in Jesus. Christians, hear this, cannot solve the problem of evil. No one can. But we can say more about it than anyone else. Well, what can we say? We can call evil, evil, because God provides the standard. Without God, we can dislike cancer, which is a natural evil. We can dislike abuse and trafficking, but we can't call it evil because we have no moral basis to call anything evil without God, because he provides a standard. We have a basis for security in the face of our evil. We have someone we can turn to. We can turn to him for protection when justice fails, because often it does. The system is broken. But there's hope in the midst of the broken system, because we have one we can pray to, and there's justice in the end. It's actually going to be dealt with. And that's extremely comforting when you see people get off the hook. We can pray the imprecatory psalms, like I did that gym in the gym and in the car with my kids, which required some explaining. I had to clean up a little bit when my son started talking about cutting off heads. I said, no. That's when you know. Yeah. We talked about it. We worked it out. Finally, in Christianity, God suffers with us. He joins us in our suffering, and he actually does something about it. He joins himself to us in our suffering. He personally understands suffering because no one in the universe suffered like God suffered, where at the cross, all the sin of the world was laid on the Son's shoulders, who willingly took upon himself our sin and the cross, where he bore our guilt and experienced what it truly feels like to be forsaken by God. Now let me talk about where it hits home for me. I've taken a lot of risk, whether you know it or not. Some of you are like, why is he talking about all this? And then some of you are like, whoa, buddy. I just stuck my toes in the deep end, right? But I'm not doing so from the ivory towers of academia, where I'm completely untouched from these realities. I've experienced great loss in my own life, and I've seen horrific things that a child should never see. I've also done some bad things before I knew Jesus. I've personally found comfort in these truths, and I ultimately attribute the tapestry of all of my life story bringing me to salvation in Jesus. It was because all the story, as it comes together, really brought me to my knees and it brought me to Jesus. And that's what God does. He takes our mess and he makes a masterpiece out of it. And if it weren't for the mess, I'm not sure where I'd be at today. Those who've suffered and have struggled and have come to the other side can see that. How through the mess, through the ugliness, ultimately God made something beautiful. And so how can God be good in the face of evil and suffering? Can he truly be good in light of suffering and our own literal hell? You have to answer that question for yourself, and it might be a process for you to get there. But I can't get you there with a cliche answer. In fact, that would be more harmful than good. But I personally believe it, and I've had to walk through the deep waters to get there. And then I want to conclude the remainder of our time together by working through this idea of dealing with our doubt and moving towards a robust faith. And I want to use Psalm 77 to do it, and I really don't feel like that's a cheap forcing it on the text. Psalm 77 does it really well, and I think that's why it is said that in the Psalms you meet God where you are. It's because in the Psalms you have real people wrestling with real stuff. And that's what we're going to do today. With the remainder of our time, briefly, we're going to look at Psalm 77. And I see this as a way to go from deep doubt to deep faith, even though it doesn't happen on a Sunday morning in the next 15 minutes. It's a process. But that's our goal, right? So likely, Psalm 77 was written in the context of exile, in the midst of deep doubt, suffering, and prolonged sorrow. He models what this looks like. If you have a Bible, I'm going to be in Psalm 77. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 9. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn me forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his commandments... Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And so I see and hear this idea that the psalmist is, first of all, he models for this idea of being honest with God. He's struggling. He's troubled. He's struggling both with God, but he's still going to God. I think that's really a great point for us. When we're struggling with God, we're tempted to actually run from him rather than to run to him. And so he's described as hands stretched out in desperation. He's totally out of sorts, unable to be comforted. When he remembers God, he moans. He's not rejoicing in the Lord. The struggle hits deep, so deep that he can't speak or sleep. And he says his eyelids are held open, and he attributes that to God. He can't sleep, and God's the one to blame. As he turns to God in prayer, his doubt is evident, even doubting the goodness of God. Will he spurn me forever? Is he never going to be favorable again? Has his steadfast love, his loyal covenant love, stopped? Is God going to be untrue to himself? That's how bad it feels. Are his promises over forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious to me, right? Is he so angry that he gave up on compassion? He feels forsaken by God, and he's honest with God about it. I love that. And I think that's what we need to hear. And not only that, but his prayer is really an invitation for God to act on his behalf. And so here's the point. We have to start where we are and be honest about it. Otherwise, we short-circuit the process and we miss out on depth and relationship. A legit faith is an honest one. It invites God into the very living room of our doubt. A legit faith is an honest one, and it invites God into the very living room, right? That's our way forward through doubt, being honest with God, inviting him in. And the second thing I see him do here is he looks back. He looks back to the past works of God. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to pick back up again in verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. When you're in the deep darkness, you have to hold on to what you've seen in the light. We need to look back to the past work and wonders of God. And so the turn really begins in verse 10. It's not real clear, a literal rendering that better captures the meaning, which I've gained from those smarter than myself, is that this is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And so in that statement, what he's doing is recalling a time in the past when God's power was evident and active. And it seems that it's changed because God was favorable back then. He's looking back to God's past acts of faithfulness. Then it gets clearer in verse 11 where he says, I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. He looks back to the past wonders and the works of God. He returns in poetic fashion to that Exodus event, that historic moment for the people of God that would forever define them, when he redeemed his people from Egypt. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Verse 16, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. He's reflecting back on the past acts of God and in turn finds comfort for present hope and for future deliverance. He trusts as he looks back at what God has done in the past that God can do it again. And so here's the point. The way through the dark waters of doubt is to reflect on the past work of God in your life. Keep inviting him in and keep following him through the waters and through the whirlwind. There was a season in my life where this was very real for me. I honestly thought I was exempt. I grew up in the church. I didn't grow up in the church. That's my point. I didn't grow up in the church. I came to know Jesus on my own as a young adult. I was actually bordering on the crisis, on an existential crisis. My whole identity was up for grabs because I wrestled with, do I actually believe this stuff? I came to faith as a young adult. My faith was my own. I thought I was exempt. I went to Moody Bible Institute. I knew pretty much everything there is to know about God. Just joking. Or so I thought. But it was during my class in systematic theology, Sys Theo 1, under Dr. Michael Whitmer, I had to engage a household name, Friedrich Schleiermacher. He sought to discredit the inspiration, authority, and the supernatural stories of the Bible. Had to read it, and then they had to read the corresponding argument from B.B. Warfield, another household name. The question really hit deep in that season is, do I really believe this? I mean, my whole life up to my coming to faith in Jesus, up to that point, was on a trajectory, like literally here, right? Functionally speaking, at least, right? I was on my way to ministry, and I wrestled with, do I actually believe this? Because if I don't, I'm done. Because what is the point? Spending all this money to learn about something I don't believe? I really wrestled with, do I believe this stuff, right? Well, there were two things that really helped me through the deep waters and solidified my faith in that season. In the end, what I walked out with was a much deeper faith. What are the two things? I couldn't get over the work of God in my life. As I looked back to the past work of God, I just couldn't get over the miraculous. I saw the miraculous work of God in my own life. I really was a dead man, and God really did give me life. I couldn't get over it. And then I read the counter-arguments of B.B. Warfield on inspiration, authority, and miracles. And when comparing the two, I just couldn't disbelieve God. I just couldn't do it. And so there was a few things that characterized that season is that I was honest with God. I invited him into the living room. I kept walking with him, and I didn't make any regrettable decisions. That's important. I wrestled deeply in that season. And I ended it with a deeper conviction that I really believe this stuff is true, and I'm certain it is. I can't believe otherwise. I've seen it with my own eyes, in a sense, and I just can't not believe. And so in conclusion, our doubt, rather than being detrimental, is the way forward to a deeper faith. If we suppress doubt and avoid depth, will end up with a shallow faith, unable to stand up under the pressures produced by suffering. Doubt and distrust will only grow. But God invites us into something more. A relationship that's characterized by intimacy and honesty. And I wouldn't want you to have anything else besides that. And so here's the so what, as I like to say. What do we do with this, right? So the first thing I want to say is be honest with yourself. If you're struggling with doubt, maybe you've suppressed it, I invite you to be honest with yourself about it and to move through the deep waters. Be honest with God. Invite him into the living room and maybe invite some trusted others in as well. And don't be afraid to ask good questions. In fact, I would say you should. And you need to find answers. And that might mean you might need to read a book. We've been given a great mind for a reason, and we should use it. Yet we so often live like we're in the dark ages, right? So my encouragement is you need to consult some good resources, right? Start with the inspired Word of God. You have to start there, and you should not exclude him or it from this process. And if you don't involve and spend time in the Word on a regular basis, you can't expect to have any depth or closeness or intimacy with God. It's through that you're going to gain that certainty you need, and that will also include reading others as well, because it's not wrong to check other resources and read other resources. Then in the midst of it all, if you're in that season, maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you're in a dark spot. My encouragement is to look back. Look back what God has done in the past. Because sometimes when we do that, we can't get over what God has done. And so my encouragement is, don't forget to look back. And then finally, what I want to say is, if you have been invited into somebody's living room of doubt, please do them a favor and don't give them cliche answers. Because the cliche answers will shut down any kind of honesty and trust. And so don't give the cliche answers, but instead it's better to put your hand over your mouth and remain silent and to listen than to give a cliche answer. It doesn't mean you don't speak, but just don't say something stupid. I shouldn't have said that. I mean, just don't give cliche answers. But what's motivating it, that we can check ourselves, is we're trying to shut them down and get them through it without letting them wrestle and encouraging them in the process. Let's pray. Well, God, here's what I have. I offer it up to you. I pray that there's any here who maybe have been in that spot of wrestling with doubt. I pray that today would be one of those days where they find comfort and encouragement, that they can end up on the deeper side and the other side. But they have to wrestle to get there. And so would you please give them that permission, that freedom to wrestle faithfully through the deep doubts they may be facing themselves. And I pray that you help the rest of us to be safe people that create a good context where people can wrestle with the deep questions and we provide good answers. All these things we ultimately pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Have a great Sunday and go in God's peace.